We are in Romans chapter 10, technically, but we stopped last week at verse 29, if you remember. Chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 4. It's kind of a transition as we work from Romans 9 to Romans 10. There's a lot of transitionary stuff that Paul's going to be using here. But then we'll also look at verse 30 in chapter 9 and how that forms an inclusio with the end of chapter 10 to really show us that this is also one big block of text. So not only is it transitionary from chapter 9 to chapter 10, but it's also blocked together with the end of chapter 10. So that's where we'll be, chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 21 this morning. So let's pray, and then we will dive into the text. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you are sovereign over all things. You cause the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. You have demonstrated your common mercy to humanity. And Father, even more than that, you've demonstrated your special grace to us. Grace, unmerited favor in the face of infinite demerit. We are sinners in need of grace, and you've shown your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us, his victory over the grave, his current intercession at your right hand. Thank you for his work. Thank you for his role as mediator and redeemer. And Father, I pray that as we approach your word this morning, that his great work of redeeming a people for himself would just be that much more precious to us. As we approach Romans chapter 10, will we also see the necessity of belief and confession and the work that you're doing in and through your word? And Father, will we be a people who joyfully, willingly sit underneath the authority of your word? All of us in totality, sitting underneath the authority of our sovereign God's word, as you use that word by the power of your spirit to conform us more into the image of Jesus. Would you do all of those things for our joy and your glory? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Romans chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 21. And just like we've been doing in the past, let's just get the whole section in front of us. The first thing we'll do is just kind of point out a couple things that really help to bracket verse 30 in chapter 9 to verse 21 in chapter 10. So if we were to read verses 30 and 31 in chapter 9, we would read, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law." And then if we were to move to chapter 10, verse 20 and 21, this is what we would read. "Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, 'I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me.' But of Israel," he says, "all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." So what key words and what key people come up in chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, that are also present in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 10. Right. So we've got Gentiles and Jews. They're in both beginning and the end, right? And then what do the Gentiles not do? Well, it was the Jews that didn't receive God, right? It was there when the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, they didn't pursue that righteousness, they've attained it, right? So we have them not pursuing a righteousness, but have attained a righteousness. Did not pursue, but attained. And then that's kind of bracketed up with verse 20, right? The Gentiles did not seek me, but they've been found by me. And then they've not asked for me, but I've shown myself to them, right? So we have this Jew-Gentile emphasis at the beginning and at the end, forming a bracket, and then also the reality that the Gentiles were not pursuing righteousness, but yet have attained a righteousness, and then at the end they didn't ask or seek, but they were shown and found, okay? Kind of brackets up this section here. So this section is kind of included together, Paul's way of using that bracket or the inclusio to help structure the section. So that just helps us get our minds around, this is a section, right? So we need to follow Paul's thought. But don't forget, we haven't left a wider section, right? Chapters 9 through 11. All of the emphasis in chapters 9 through 11 is, has God's word failed? No, God's word hasn't failed. Remember last week in chapter 9, verse 6, that's the thesis statement for all of chapters 9 through 11. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Okay, because remember, in light of, by and large, the Jews in the time of Jesus and in the time of Paul, they're rejecting their Messiah. And all of the promises that were given to Israel seem to have fallen on deaf ears. Right? And then those who were not seeking, who were not asking, did not pursue, they seem to be receiving the promises that were promised to Israel in the Old Testament. Begs the question, what then of Israel? What's come of Israel? If we can't bank on God's promises given to Israel, how can we bank on his promises given to us? So it's an apology, if you will, a defense of God's righteousness, this whole section here, specifically as it revolves around his promises given to Israel. So, remember last week, chapter 9, Paul works through redemptive history, right? He starts with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then moves to Moses and Pharaoh, and then moves to the prophets. And the whole emphasis was the absolute sovereignty of God in election, right? Not based off of anything that we've done, but based off of God's good pleasure in election. That was the primary emphasis of chapter 9. Then at the end of chapter 9, Paul brings in Hosea, and he brings in Isaiah to give Old Testament prophetic witness to the reality that Jews are coming in, and it's not as though that's foreign to God's plan, right? This fact that there's a mass of Gentiles are coming in, by and large, to faith in the Messiah, Paul points to the prophetic witness that this is not contrary to God's plan, right? He could have gone all the way back to Abraham and pointed to the promise given to Abraham that he would be a blessing to all nations, right? But he goes to Hosea and he goes to Isaiah talking about the inclusion of the Gentiles in the plan of God even from the very beginning. So this rejection of the primary, by and large, the Jewish individuals of their Messiah and the receiving of that same Messiah by the Gentiles is not foreign to the plan of God. And the reality is not all Israel is Israel, right? Paul already addressed that at the beginning. Not all ethnic Israel is spiritual Israel. Not all ethnic Israel, those of the flesh, are the children of promise. Paul's pointed that out for us as well. So all of that flows into chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 21. So there's a pretty good breakdown of four sections here in this area as well, this area of Scripture. So let's just kind of get those on the board. We've got 9:30 through 10:4, and then we've got 10:5. Where do you think the second section might end? Chapter 10, verse 5 to... Yep. You got it, verse 13. Chapter 10, verse 5 to chapter 10, verse 13, and then chapter 10... verse 14 through, where might you think that one would end? Verse 17. Yeah. So if you kind of look at verse 17, so faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. And then Paul introduces, but I ask. In verse 18, he'll say that same exact phrase in verse 19, but I ask. And then in verse 20, it also begins with a but, an adversative or something that's comparing or contrasting. But of Israel. So then we've got chapter 10, verse 18, through the end of the chapter, verse 21. So these are four sections that there are particular emphases that Paul's going to point out in these sections of Romans chapters 9 and 10. Okay? So that's the big 25,000 foot. Here's the structure. Here's the scaffolding that you could kind of look to build everything else in and on. And we'll start with chapter 9, verse 30, through chapter 10, verse 4. And in this section, what repetitive themes come out time and time again?
Righteousness.
Okay. Paul will repetitively use the word righteousness quite a few times in just a few verses here. What else?
Faith.
And Paul will contrast faith with what concept here? Works. And Paul will also relate both of those to what particular importance of the Jews. There was this really important thing that they received at Sinai that Paul will show us how faith and works relate to it. Law. Anything else in there? So there's a stumbling, yep. Paul will quote from Isaiah as it relates to Israel's stumbling. Isaiah 28. He'll also quote Isaiah 28 a second time in chapter 10, although it's not explicitly stated. There's not even a footnote in the ESV. But if you notice the end of verse 33, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And then if you were to scroll your eyes down to verse 11 of chapter 10, for the scripture says everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. That's just a restatement of Isaiah 28, although it's not footnoted in the ESV. Hopefully, if you have a really good cross-reference Bible, you'll have something in there that shows that this is a quotation from Isaiah 28. Slightly different, and we'll talk about that once we get there. What else? I mean, we've got Paul's concern, again, his earnest desire to see his kinsmen saved, right? Verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them. That's his kinsmen according to the flesh. That's Israel, is that they may be saved. If we understand that in relationship to everything that's gone previously, right in chapter 9, Paul's emphasis, his earnest desire, his even being willing to, if possible, to be cut off, accursed from God, is for the sake of his kinsmen according to the flesh. That desire is owing to the fact that by and large, as the rejection of their Messiah is transpiring, Israel is lost. They're rejecting the one who is to save them, right? There's one means of salvation for beginning to end, and that's by grace through faith. Faith before in the coming Messiah, and now faith as the Messiah has come and died for the sins of his people, that's belief in him. So it's either a forward-looking faith or a backward-looking faith, right? But it's by faith alone. What else? Anything else in this section?
Christ is Messiah.
Christ is Messiah, right? Christ is Messiah. Right, I mean, that's why he receives the title Christ. Christ is the anointed one. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, or Mashiach, which is the anointed one. And then verse 4, this is kind of, it's going to be big for the rest of the chapter. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And I'm going to write, it's the Greek word telos, which doesn't quite get the flavor of end. Okay, when we think end, what do you think?
Done,
finished, stop, right? Telos is more broad than that. It doesn't mean just an end point, it's more broad. Okay, it can mean fulfillment, it can mean goal, it can mean end. All of those things are true in this one word, and we'll kind of show some of that when we get to it. So these are all really big themes in this section right here, right? 10:5 through 13. What's the primary emphasis Paul's driving home in this section right here? He hasn't left the theme of righteousness, right? He contrasts it specifically with what? Righteousness based on the law or works. You can consider those somewhat synonymous, although not entirely. This is approaching the law as if it was based off of works. Right, and then there's a righteousness that's based on faith. And then he'll quote to drive home this point from where? Based on the law. This is, again, it's not in quotation. Do what? Well, not Isaiah 28. That was Isaiah 28 in chapter 9, verse 33, and then in verse 11. It's not in quotations, at least not in the ESV. And again, there's no footnote, but it's quoted. Verse 5. So Deuteronomy 30 is what emphasizes based off of faith, right? Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14. Yeah, Leviticus. Leviticus 18:5. Right. So if you were to turn to Leviticus 18:5, you would see that Paul is quoting from Leviticus here to draw a principle here that there's a righteousness that's based on the law, and the principle derives from Leviticus 18:5, and then there's a righteousness that's based on faith, and that truth comes from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. And Paul will utilize Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14, with a few minor variations. Okay? And we'll look at those once we get there. But all this here is, do what? Sorry?
I don't know how to say that.
Oh, yeah, Nehemiah.
9, for verse 10?
For verse 5. It may be that Nehemiah is quoting from Leviticus there. So this here is demonstrated from Leviticus 18:5, the based on the law, and then the righteousness is based on faith, is derived from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. Now, Paul's going to show how these two are both realities, although we'll have to look a little bit on what it means for righteousness to be based on the law. But then he ends in verse 8. He says, but what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. That is the word of faith we proclaim. So we've got a word of faith here. And that's not the word of faith movement, right? It's not you speak it, it's yours. If you speak it in faith, it's yours. This is a word of faith. There's content to it, right? And that content is told in verses 9 through 13. And there we get, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And then Paul states basically the same thing, just in reverse order, right? He flips it. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So here's the word of faith, verses 9 through 13, and there's an inclusive nature here. And when we get there, we'll have to talk about what it means for something to be inclusive and at the very same time be exclusive. Okay? There's an inclusivity of the gospel and there's an exclusivity of the gospel. And we want to talk about that once we get there. But there's a huge emphasis in verses 9 through 13. What's Paul doing? He's expanding the message that was given to Israel to who? What are some key words that come up in verses 9 through 13? No distinction. All who believe. Everyone who calls, right? So there's an emphasis on the, in a very real sense, the universality of the gospel, right? It's inclusiveness. It's meant to go to the nations. It's meant to be inclusive, neither Jew nor Gentile, right? And in first century period, that was everybody. Either you were a Jew or you were everyone else, right? I mean, it's kind of like in our mindset, either you're American or you're everyone else, right? I mean, that's unfortunately how we tend to think. But here, Paul's emphasis is the gospel is for everyone. There's an inclusiveness to the gospel. But again, we'll have to talk about what that means in relationship to the exclusivity of the gospel as well. Any questions on verses 5 through 13? And the next section is actually pretty straightforward, 10, 14 through 17. And Paul's primary purpose, so in verse 16, right, he stated, for everyone who calls, so that's the key word there, calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then what is Paul doing in verses 14 through 17?
He's kind of talking about missions.
Yeah. Yeah, it's exactly right. So he's saying, look, if it's everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, how does one call upon the name of the Lord? And then he just works in reverse order, right? So he goes from calling to believing, and from believing to hearing, and hearing to preaching. And then he says, how are they to preach unless they're sent? And then how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news? So he's just working backwards. How does the calling occur? Well, here's how it's going to occur. And he just starts working stage by stage, working backwards. And then in verse 16, have they not all obeyed the gospel? Again, I think Paul's primary emphasis here is the Jewish people, Israelites, right? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So he just kind of wraps it all back up in verse 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So really, verses 14 through 17 is pretty straightforward. It's just Paul working backwards. He's looking at how calling occurs, and then he just works back step by step by step. Okay? And then 18 through 21, Paul's going to ask two questions that anticipate a positive answer. Okay? The way that the structure is in the Greek, the question anticipates a positive response. Right? But I ask, have they not heard? Well, indeed they have. Right? And then he'll quote from Psalm 19 to show that all have heard, which will be interesting once we get there, right? Because Psalm 19 in this section deals with how creation proclaims its glory to all the earth. And then verse 19, but I ask, did Israel not understand? It's the same structure, the same syntax as verse 18, so it anticipates a positive answer. So it would be like, but I asked, did Israel not understand? Indeed, they have, right? First, and then he goes on to quote Moses, then Isaiah, right? And then he finishes up the quotations with another quotation from Isaiah. Isaiah 65 and verses 20 and 21 here in Romans chapter 10. So we've got two questions, and they anticipate a positive answer, right? And then verses 20 and 21, he again wraps it back up with, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. Again, describing and emphasizing the gracious condescension of God in salvation, right? Gentiles didn't ask for me. They didn't pursue me, but I found them. Right, it's God's work of salvation here. So, in one very real sense, if we've thought we've left God's sovereignty over salvation in chapter 9 behind, Paul's going to bring that forward with us in chapter 10. Although, one really nice way of describing or understanding chapter 9 in relationship to that is, chapter 9 describes the ultimate reason that Israel has either received or rejected, or Gentiles have received or rejected, the ultimate reason. Chapter 10 talks about the proximate reason, that which is near. So it's the confession, it's the belief, it's the necessity of those things. Okay, both of those are true. Talked about last week the concept of compatibilism, God's sovereignty over all things and our absolute necessity of responding in faith. Both of those are absolutely true, and we cannot lose one for the other. All right, that's big picture, all that good stuff. Is there any questions about those four sections or anything before we just dive in and get some details as far as those four sections? Nope, okay. Well, let's get into the meat and potatoes. Okay, just starting in chapter 9, verse 30 through 10:4. What shall we say then, right? So Paul's now asking a question in light of what's come before, right? What shall we say then? Because he's just talked about quoting Hosea and Isaiah to talk about the inclusion of the Gentiles, that being a part of God's salvific plan in history, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, so Gentiles aren't pursuing righteousness, right? They weren't given the law. They weren't given the law that states God's perfect rule, is perfect law. It says they weren't pursuing a righteousness. But what have they done? They didn't pursue it, but...
they attained it.
Right, they didn't pursue, but they attained. And how did they attain a righteousness?
By faith.
By faith, right? That's another thread that Paul works into every chapter of Romans. We're righteous not because of our own works, but by grace through faith in the one who earned for us a righteousness, right? We receive Christ's righteousness as we're united to him by grace through faith. They've achieved it, they've attained it by faith. And then he contrasts the Gentiles with the Jews, right? And what's taking place in verse 31? Right. Exactly. Yeah, they have the law, right? It says in verse 31, they pursued a law, right? So there's one clue that they're doing something that is not necessarily consistent with God's desire. Now the law is a good thing, don't get me wrong, but pursuing a law for righteousness is by works, right? You're pursuing this law for righteousness. So they're pursuing the law as if that would give them a righteous standing. They pursued by works, right? This law. Now again, Paul wouldn't say doing the things of the law is a bad thing, right? As a matter of fact, this is God's holy standard, and we should seek to conform our lives to God's holy standard. But if we pursue the law as a means of righteousness, then we've become, in our modern parlance, legalists, right? We think we can use the law in order to achieve a righteousness of our own. Paul's already told us, though, in chapter 7, right? No one can be obedient to God's perfect and holy law. The law can't produce in you the obedience necessary. Go ahead, Mark.
God gave them the law. God told, you know, gave them instructions on how to follow the law.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, I'm not arguing with what you're saying, but it was surely God's will that they tried to follow the law.
Oh, absolutely. There's no doubt about it that there is a call to obedience to the law. But when you use the law as a means of your righteousness, rather, because the law also gave perfect regulations for the sacrificial system. It gave perfect regulations for repentance and returning. And the law itself said, you can't obey it unless I circumcise your heart. Deuteronomy chapter 30, actually, we quoted, Paul will quote verses 11 through 14, but if you go to Deuteronomy 30, the first 10 verses are all about the reality that Israel, you're going to be disobedient, and that's going to land you in exile. But when I come to receive you back, when I come to rescue you, at that point in time, I'm going to circumcise your heart so that you can be obedient.
And that's really the part they miss.
Yes, it's the part. Go ahead, Jay.
You say the law was never intended to be a means of righteousness. It was a means of obedience. Mm-hmm. It was a means of relationship.
Well,
it was a means of repentance.
We see that, though, Jay, but did the Jews see that?
They should have. They should have. Right? I mean, Paul's going to say, look, it was there. You understood it, but you didn't receive it. Right? There was a reality that God's word had always pointed to the necessity of faith in him as the sole means of salvation. I mean, the sacrificial system was a constant reminder that all of the sacrifices you're offering up, they cannot take away sin for good, right? You're constantly going back to the altar, offering up sacrifices time and time and time again. And even that one great day of the year, the Day of Atonement, they had to constantly, year after year after year, go back and go through the same rituals, the same sacrificial system. That was always meant to point them to something greater. And the prophets, not even just the prophet. I mean, we could go all the way back to Deuteronomy. And the law, the writings, and the prophets all pointed to the reality that, look, you Israel are using this law as a means of righteousness. It is. It's there for your good. It's there for your benefit. But it's also there to point you to the reality that you can't attain a righteousness on your own. You have to return to me. You think about Jeremiah chapter 23, where Jeremiah says that there's going to be a shoot from Jesse, and that shoot is going to be the Lord, and the Lord's going to be the people's righteousness. So the law's good. Don't get me wrong. And that's not Paul's point. He's not saying that the law's bad. He's just saying the law's insufficient to get you to righteousness, if that makes sense. It's not meant to be a ladder to climb. It's meant to be tracks to be pulled along by the Holy Spirit. And Israel, by and large, missed it. They missed that reality. And they missed it because they pursued the law not by faith, right? But as if the law could achieve them a righteousness. The time, all of the 613 commandments that are contained within the Old Testament were meant to reveal to Israel, you are a sinner, or you are sinners in need of my grace. So here's my grace shown to you in the Old Covenant. Here's the sacrificial system. Here's how you're going to restore that broken relationship. But the sacrificial system had this embedded sense that because you have to do it over and over and over again, it's not even sufficient to truly remove your sin. There's something greater that needs to come. And we see that again through the book of Deuteronomy. We see it in the writings, this anticipation of someone to come. You think about the Psalter and all of the Messianic Psalms that are there. And then in the prophets, this clear display of there's a righteousness that's coming, and it's going to be from the Lord and not from your own doings. So the law is good. It was given to the people for obedience. It was given to them so that they might actually have life and life in the land, right? But it wasn't meant to produce a righteousness that might save. Is that okay? Are we cool on that point? Okay. So Israel's pursuing a law that would lead to righteousness. And here, just catch this, they did not succeed in reaching that law. Well, why did they not succeed in reaching that law? Because they did not pursue it by faith. The law was always meant to be pursued by faith, from beginning to end, by faith. But they pursued it as if it was by works, not by faith. So in one sense, Paul's also helping us see how we should be reading the commandments in the Old Testament, right? Even those commandments were meant to be pursued by faith, not as if I can be obedient and earn a righteousness for myself, because the law didn't have the power to produce that obedience in Israel, nor does it have the power to produce obedience in us. That has to be by grace through faith. So there's a faith that the Gentiles have, that they are attaining a righteousness here, right? They've attained, pursued, they didn't pursue righteousness, they've attained it by faith, and then we'll see who that faith is in, right? So, verse 32 continues on, but they have, who's the they there? Who's the they that have stumbled? the Jews, right? But they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. So here now we're getting a little bit more clear picture of what this faith, what the object of the faith is, right? So that's key, right? Faith in and of itself, I mean, we have faith in a lot of different things, but there's an object that's our faith is in that saves us, right? There's this faith in an object. And here Paul's going to describe a stumbling stone. And he says that they, that's the Jews, have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." And now Paul's going to also, as he's quoting Isaiah, he says, "And whoever believes in him," right? So the stumbling stone is a person, "in him will not be put to shame." What's really kind of interesting here is in verse 33, who's the one laying in Zion the stumbling stone? God, it's the Lord who's laying a stumbling stone in Zion. And him laying a stumbling stone in Zion is actually going to be the cause for stumbling, right? I mean, we haven't left God's sovereignty and all this stuff behind. He's laying in Zion a stumbling stone. It's a rock of offense. There are going to be those who've stumbled over it. Primarily, Paul's talking about the Jews, right? Israel. But he gives us this beautiful hope there, right? At the end of verse 33, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, right? This being put to shame, I think Paul has a salvific understanding there, right? To believe in him is to not be put to shame. It's to receive salvation. So there's the stumbling stone. And this might be too easy of a question, but if it's a person, who's that person? There we go. He's the stone, right? He's the cornerstone on which everything else is built. He is the stone. He's the foundation that everything else rises up from. So, verse 1 of chapter 10 now tells us, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them." Who's the them there? Israel, right? "Is that they may be saved." Okay, they've rejected their Messiah. Paul says in the rejection of their Messiah, they still stand outside the covenant purpose, the covenant purposes of God in receiving the Messiah, right? That was what they were to receive. That was the height of their covenant promises. So they haven't received their Messiah, and therefore they are not saved. And Paul says, my heart's desire is that they would be. Verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge," right? We can be zealous for a lot of things and be wrong, right? There's a zeal that is not according to knowledge. So true righteous zeal is consistent with the will of God and God's revealed will for us. So Israel, they're zealous, but they're zealously wrong, right? Which I think we should stop there and at least acknowledge that zeal in and of itself does not indicate really anything. It has to be consistent with God's revealed word, right? With his truth. So we should be very careful to equate zeal with actual knowledge, zeal with actual salvation. We just need to be careful in putting too much emphasis on zealousness. Right, because Paul says they were zealous. It's good to be zealous, but their zeal was not according to knowledge. So verse 3, they were ignorant of what? God's righteousness, right? There was an ignorance that the Jews displayed. Ignorance of God's righteousness, right? And here I think Paul's primary emphasis is the actual righteousness that God gives by grace through faith. Right? They're ignorant of that. For they're ignorant of the righteousness of God because what he contrasts that with, they were seeking to establish their own. They were seeking to establish their own righteousness, and they were ignorant of the fact that God gives righteousness to those who, by grace through faith, come to him. God gives righteousness for those who approach him by grace through faith in his Son. For the Jews, it was just by grace through faith in the one to come, right? They're looking forward to the one to come, the one who would save them. They did not submit to God's righteousness. There, I think, the righteousness that's described earlier is the righteousness that God gives. And here, at the end of verse 3, it's God's work in saving. It's God's salvific righteousness. Right? They didn't submit to that. They didn't submit to the fact that God was saving a people by sending his Son. Right, they rejected his Son, so therefore they did not submit to God's saving purposes. And then all that's grounded in verse 4, right? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So we talked a little bit about what it means for something to, what the word end means, right? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, but it's the Greek word telos, which can mean end, but it can also mean goal, right? So if we thought about, if we have Christ as the end of the law, right? We don't pursue the law any longer as a means of relationship to the Lord. We pursue Christ. He's the end of the law for righteousness. But it's also, Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness. All of the Old Testament was pointing towards this end, right? So if this is the end or goal, then everything before here, Old Testament scripture, understands Christ is the end of that law. He's the goal of the law. It was always pointing towards him. And as a matter of fact, if he's the goal of all of this, and it's Christ for righteousness, right, then all the Old Testament was pointing towards the reality that there's a trust in the one to come, a trust in the Messiah, and trust in him is going to be the means by which you receive a righteousness. Okay? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The end, the termination point, and its fulfillment. Everything in between kind of meets here. And who's this for? Who's this reality for? Christ for righteousness, the end of the law, to everyone who believes. And that's going to be a theme that Paul's going to pick up again in verses 5 through 13. Okay, this emphasis of everyone who believes. So let's move a little bit more quickly. Sorry, I'm slowing us down a little bit. Verse 5, Moses is now going to write, he says, Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. This is a principle, right? The law is not advocating that it be used for the purpose of achieving a righteousness, but there's a principle at play. That if you were to be able to perfectly obey the law in perfect faith, then life would come, right? But the reality is, who does that? Nobody, right? That's the whole point of verses or chapters 1 through 3. Nobody can perfectly obey the law and perfectly obey the law in perfect faith, right? All but one. Jesus did. He perfectly obeyed the law in perfect faith in his heavenly Father. So here the principle's laid down. If somebody could, then there would be life that comes. So that's what Paul says is a righteousness based on the law. Right? Perfect obedience and perfect faith. But he now one thing that's important to know is that Paul, the opponents that Paul is writing, he's writing to the church in Rome, but a lot of his Jewish counterparts had understood this reality as what the law advocated for. They said, look, the law tells us we need to use the law in order to achieve righteousness. That's not what the law ever taught. The law always taught, turn to the one who gives the law so that you might receive a righteousness from him. Okay, you turn to him for salvation. That was the purpose of the law, but some had perverted that and taught that the law itself said that obey me so that you might receive a righteousness. Now, Paul's going to contrast that righteousness that's based on the law with a righteousness that's based on faith. And where does he quote from in verses 6 through 8? Yeah. Deuteronomy. Okay. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. Now remember, if you were to go back and you were to read the first portion of Deuteronomy, you would read that Moses is predicting that Israel would be disobedient to the covenant. And all of the covenant curses are going to come upon her, including exile. And then they're going to come back. And when the Lord restores them, it's at that point in time he will circumcise their hearts. A promise of circumcision of heart, right? Which is what Deuteronomy says multiple times throughout the book of Deuteronomy, is that the Lord is going to need to circumcise your heart if you're going to be obedient, right? Because Israel was, they were callous, they were stiff-necked, right? So he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14, to demonstrate the reality that there's a righteousness based on faith, right? So there we need to remember, if he's quoting the Old Testament to demonstrate this reality, then this reality was present all the way back in the Old Testament, right? Sometimes I think we get this concept that the Old Testament is all about obedience for the sake of righteousness. But the Old Testament affirms the reality that there's a righteousness that's based on faith. So he says, do not say in your heart, which is really interesting because that actually comes from Deuteronomy chapters 8 and 9, where Israel's reminded, do not say in your heart that it's because I'm so great that I was chosen by God. So it already introduces a sense of humility. I mean, if you go back to chapter 8, verse 17, or chapter 9, verse 4 of Deuteronomy, you would see that. Do not say in your heart. So it's already introducing a sense of humility. He says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Who's gonna ascend into heaven? Right? That is to bring Christ down. Now, if we ask that question, who's going to ascend into heaven? No one, right? I mean, we're not going to ascend into heaven. That's to bring Christ down. Now, in Deuteronomy, Moses says, who's going to ascend into heaven is to bring the commandments down. It's going to owe to a gracious work of God to bring that to us, right? So who's going to ascend into heaven? That's to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. If we were to stop there just for a second, Paul, in quoting Moses, we read who will descend into the abyss, but if you were to go to Deuteronomy 30, Moses says who's going to go across the sea and bring the commands back to us. There's the connection, if you remember, the sea was often associated with a place of death and chaos. So I don't think it's out of the ordinary that Paul would associate across the sea with the abyss, and that's the land of the dead. So who's going to ascend into heaven? No one, because no one can bring Christ down. Who's going to descend into the abyss? As if you could bring Christ up? No one. No one can go down into the dead to bring Christ up. It's going to owe to a sovereign work of God and his power. Verse 8, what does it say then? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. So if you can't go up to heaven to bring the word to you, and you can't go down into the abyss to bring the word up, that's Moses. Now Paul's saying, look, the commandments, he says where the commandments were, Jesus is. I mean, if you can't bring the commandments to you, somebody has to do it. And here, if you want a Messiah to come, somebody's going to have to do that. You can't work that out on your own. But he says the word is near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. So how does that, the word being near, how does that point to God's condescension? His work of grace, his work of bringing something to us. What do you think? If the word's in your mouth and in your heart, how did it get there?
Grace.
By grace, right? That's Paul's point. The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. It got there not because you ascended into heaven to bring it down or descended into the abyss to bring it up. It got there because God in his grace condescended. So, the word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. Now, let's keep that mouth-heart relationship here. It's the word of faith that we proclaim, right? Now, verses 9 through 13, we already saw that. It's going to be fleshing out what that word of faith is. So in verse 9, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Do you see that mouth-heart relationship there? He talked about the word being in our mouths and in our hearts in verse 8. He just continues that thought in verses 9 and 10. So we've got confession with our mouth, belief in our heart. And then in verse 10, he just flip-flops them, right? He starts with heart, and then goes back to mouth or confession. Paul's trying to get us to see you can't separate these. You can't separate heart with mouth. You can't separate mouth from heart. They go together. They're intricately linked together. And what does Jesus tell us? What comes out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? So it's an overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. The mouth speaks what's inside the heart. So here Paul's lumping them together. We cannot separate the two. And what are we confessing? Jesus is Lord, right? That was a common statement in the church in the first century, which was contrasting with or in opposition to what? Caesar is Lord, right? That was what the Romans would proclaim. And here we're called to proclaim that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And as Jesus is Lord, what does that emphasize? Caesar is not. But
there isn't God, but God, Jesus.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, there's this, it clearly implies the divinity of Jesus, but also it declares that he's declared to be Lord in power through his resurrection. It affirms the resurrection, and it affirms his universal reign over all creation. Right? If Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not, then he is the one who has universal reign over all things. Jesus is Lord. And then not just confession that Jesus is Lord, but belief. And what are we believing? That God did what? Raised him from the dead. So that, the raising from the dead demonstrates his lordship, Jesus' lordship. It vindicates everything that he said and did. So we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. We confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. And what? When those two things are true, what happens? We are saved. Right? How beautiful is it contrasting with works of the law that's going to attain for us a righteousness when in reality it's by grace through faith and confession in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't work to be saved. We've been saved and we confess, right? There is this wonderful reality that it's by grace through faith that we are saved and not by works. Because if it was by works, we would all fail. We would all fail. We already, being in Adam, are owed no mercy, and justice would be for us to have God's eternal punishment poured out on us. We can't even be obedient perfectly. So, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's also implied in there. If he's Lord of all creation, then we are also submitting to him as Lord, right? This confession that he is Lord, it's a submission as well. And then verse 10 just flip-flops it, right? For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Again, Paul's not saying that you can be justified and not be saved, right? He says these two things go together. We believe and we're justified, we confess and we're saved. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So that's the reality of a righteousness that's based on faith, right? In verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And you can kind of compare that to verse 33 of chapter 9. Whoever believes in him. Now here it's everyone. There's this universality that's taking place here. An inclusiveness. Who believes in him will not be put to shame. So inclusive, everyone. Everyone who believes. But how is it exclusive? It's for everyone. It's inclusive. But it's exclusive.
Must believe.
There you go. So when people want to chide Christians for being so exclusive, the reality is we have an inclusive gospel, right? It's for everyone. Everyone who believes. But this is, it has to go out to everyone. And now Paul's going to transition into the reality that this is how people are going to call it. It needs to go out. It needs to be sent out. So it's inclusive in the sense that it's for everyone. It's exclusive because it's for those who believe, right? And then verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. So there's this thought of calling on him. Verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, which is actually a quotation from what Old Testament book? Joel. And if we were to flip to Joel, what's interesting is the Lord there is Yahweh. And Paul is clearly attributing the Yahweh to Jesus, right? He's displaying the divinity of the Son of God. Jesus is fully God, fully man, but fully God. Now Paul in verses 14 through 17 is just going to work backwards, right? So the call has been emphasized. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In verse 14, how then will they call on him if what? You have to believe in order to call on someone, right? There's a belief that has to precede. And how are they to believe if they've never what? If they've never heard. Now we're just working backwards, right? And now here's the next question. How are they to hear without someone doing what? Preaching, right? Now here Paul, he uses a word, the Greek word keruso, it's a form of it. And it has to do with preaching, but there's also a reality, like you said, Diane, of the missionary work that needs to take place, of bringing the word to those who need it, right? Which I think if we had the time to stop and ponder this, which we don't, but all too often we look at preaching as something that we have to sit under on a Sunday morning. But that's God's ordained means to bring about faith and salvation for those who hear. So preaching is absolutely integral to the work of God. So when we're sitting under the preaching on Sunday mornings, we need to praise God that we have the opportunity to sit under the preaching of God's word. Because when it's done faithfully, you hear the word of God.
Yeah, some people, and me guilty of it too, think missionary, you know, Africa, missionary could be your next door neighbor.
Sure. Yeah. Missionary work is not simply to other nations. It could be across the street, right? There is an emphasis of taking the gospel to nations where Christ has not been proclaimed. But at the same time, we must not forget that the gospel is needed also for our neighbors who don't know him. So there's this, how are they to hear if no one's going to be preaching to them? And how are they to preach unless they're what? Unless they're sent, right? So there's this sending that takes place. And then Paul kind of sums it up. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. Now, what's really wonderful about that in particular is if you were to flip to, Isaiah 52, that is how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news is preceded by one of the most clear sections in all of the Old Testament of the substitutionary work of Jesus. So if you were to go to Isaiah 52, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, and here's what the good news is all throughout Isaiah 53, which clearly point to the suffering servant who is the Lord Jesus. And then verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Who's the they who have not all obeyed the gospel? Yeah, I think they're the primary emphasis for Paul here, right? He hasn't left Israel behind. They're still, it's as if they're the ones that are in the forefront and the Gentiles have been brought into as like a backdrop, right? But they're still at the forefront of Paul's mind. They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? So there's this by and large rejection of the Messiah. Verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, right? So there's this necessity of hearing. And hearing what? The good news, right? The word of Christ. All right. So there's the train of thought for Paul. He's gone from calling, and how does this calling work? And he just works it all the way back. And now in verses 18 through 21, he's going to ask two primary questions, and then he's going to make a statement at the end. It says, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. I mean, we could get into a really long discussion of how Paul is using the Old Testament here, right? Because this is a quotation from Psalm 19. And if we went to Psalm 19, this is talking about creation's voice proclaiming in all the world, right? But I think Paul's point is, just as creation proclaims the handiwork of God into all the earth, and then Psalm 19 also ends with the reality of the truthfulness and the cleanness and the wonder of God's word, so too the gospel, for Paul, it's gone out to the Jews, right? By and large, they were centrally located, and the word's gone out to them. He says, have they not heard? Well, indeed they have. And here's why. He quotes Psalm 19, and he says, in the same way the gospel's gone out to them. Verse 19, but I asked, did Israel not understand? Well, the same question was in verse 18. It anticipated a positive answer. So did Israel not understand? Well, indeed they have understood, right? Indeed they have understood. Because it says in their own word, right? In the Old Testament scriptures, first Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. That jealousy thought that's going to come back up in chapter 11. God's going to use the Gentiles to spark a jealousy in the Jews so that they would return to their Messiah. But it shouldn't have surprised Israel, right? It was in their, it was spoken by Moses. It was already there. So, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation, right? Who are those who are not a nation for Paul as he's describing it? The Gentiles, right? They're not a nation. They're a foolish nation, even. And I will make you angry with them. The inclusion of the Gentiles was meant to spark jealousy in the hearts of Israel so that they would return to their God, return to their Messiah. In verse 20, then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. Did the Gentiles pursue God? No, they did not pursue God. As a matter of fact, they were pursuing all other gods, lowercase g, right? But the Lord found them, right? They did not pursue him, he found them. And then, did they ask for him? No, they did not ask for me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. Again, we may have thought we left the absolute sovereignty of God and salvation behind in chapter 9, but we have not. It's coming forward with us, right? Paul says, quoting Isaiah, "The Gentiles did not seek me, but I found them. I've shown myself to them, even though they did not ask for me." It's a gracious work of God from beginning to end. But of Israel. Now here we might say, well, so what about Israel, right? I mean, the Jews, they're by and large rejecting the Messiah. The Gentiles are coming in droves in faith of the Messiah. What is there still a special place for Israel? Verse 21, "But of Israel," he says, "all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." You see this long-suffering of God here, right? They're disobedient, they're a contrary people. By and large, they're still rejecting their Messiah, but it's not as though God has left them in the past, right? He still has a place for Israel. So that's going to be chapter 11. We're going to read on what does this mean for God to still have a special affectionate place for Israel in the plan of salvation, in redemptive history. And chapter 11 is a difficult chapter, but we'll work through it, and hopefully we'll have some questions that we can work through next week. But don't forget, 9 through 11 is Paul saying, look, the promises made to you Gentiles, they are grounded in God's faithfulness. And if God is not faithful to his promises given previously, then how can he be trusted to be faithful to the promises he gave you? That's the whole theme. It's not as though God's word has failed. That's the thesis for these chapters. So, any thoughts, comments, questions about chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 21?
I guess the only comment that I have is when it comes to that missionary statement and then the teaching comes right after it, especially in America. The word preach has become like something that's negative and not good.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. What do you guys think of when you think of the word preach? Don't preach at me, right? Don't preach at me. Preaching's a bad thing. Nobody wants to be preachy. Paul says there's a wonder about preaching. There's a wonder of being able to take the word of God and, you know, again, explain it rightly, but proclaim it to those who don't know it. Because that's the ordained means that some might be saved. Some will respond to the gospel proclamation. That's his ordained means. And we have an all too often, I mean, I'm just as guilty of this, sitting under the preached word and always having, I would say that differently, or I would do that differently, or always critiquing rather than enjoying the word proclaimed. And if it's proclaimed faithfully, I wonder if we realize this. If the word of God is proclaimed faithfully and accurately, whose voice are you hearing? God's voice, right? You hear God's voice when the word of God is proclaimed faithfully and accurately. And if we hear the words of God, if we hear God's voice, shouldn't we be sitting with a sense of reverence, humility, rather than a sense of, I just want to listen to critique? Preaching is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. And we often think, like Gina said, that we associate it with just being preachy, or preaching is just some boring thing that you Christians do on a Sunday morning, right? You just go and you hear one particular individual in a monologue, and that's not it at all, right? Now, don't get me wrong, if the Word of God is not preached accurately or correctly, then all you're hearing is the voice of a man. Yeah, yeah, and a monologue, right? And then nothing's worse than hearing just the voice of a man in a monologue, right? But if the word of God is being proclaimed accurately, then you're hearing the voice of God. Go ahead.
It requires that you submit to it.
Right.
We struggle with this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. I mean, there are portions of Scripture that require something of us, right? And we don't want to be told what to do or how to think or anything like that. We want to be our own autonomous self. Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me what to think. And God's Word says this is God's. If we understand the Word of God, we're thinking God's thoughts after Himself, which is just an amazing thing if you think about it.
No, I've never gone out and been an evangelist, really, to anyone, especially a foreign country. But I would almost think that they're easier to reach than Americans are with the what you just said. I've got this. I don't need you saying anything to me. I want to do it my way. I'm not submitting. I'm not, just like, you have to have the open heart and mind to hear what's being said. Most people are shut off before you even begin.
Yeah, I mean, there is an openness to receiving the gospel. Now, here's one thing we have to be careful of, though, right? Not all countries are open to the gospel. And it's at the heart of a human being to be autonomous, not wanting to be told what to do. But remember, too, this is the power of God. If the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, it doesn't matter who we're taking it to. It's powerful, right?
That's our stumbling stone.
Mm-hmm.
It's forgiving.
Well, it's definitely something that we need to be reminded of, yeah. So, any other thoughts, comments? Yeah, Jay.
All the way back in verse 2.
Chapter 2, okay.
Speaking of the Israelites' zeal for God that's not important to his knowledge,
mm-hmm.
puts me in mind of Christ's words in John 4:23.
Mm-hmm.
Time will come when people will worship in spirit and in
sure.
It's not enough to have that zeal, to have that passion. You have to have the right attitude. You have to have the right information.
Right, right. That's absolutely true. Jim will talk a little bit about this morning, and we've gone long, so I apologize. The nature of true faith. Right. Historically, there's been three components or three aspects of true faith that have been discussed there, and they come from fun Latin words. I'll tell you what. If you want to hear about that, I'll stick around and write it on the board. If not, we'll still pray. That way, if you have things that you need to go do. So let's go ahead and pray, and then afterwards, if you want to stick around, great. If not, you can head on out. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the good gift of your word. We thank you that your word, your gospel is inclusive. It's to be taken to everyone. It's for everyone. But it's also exclusive because it requires that we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we praise you for its inclusivity and its exclusivity. Father, would you not allow us to be a people who shrink from the reality that we are to take the gospel to all people, but not shrink from the reality either that all people are called to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. Those two are vitally important as we are gospel-centered people who seek to take your gospel message to the ends of the world. Thank you that you have done the work in condescending to us in the sending of your Son. Thank you that it was a triune act that rose Jesus from the grave. Thank you that he intercedes for us even now. Thank you that the work of grace is powerful. Thank you that you've saved us by grace, that you've given us a faith to place in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that you've condescended. Had it not been for your gracious condescension, we would have been left to our own devices. And the book of Judges tells us what happens when everyone does what's right in their own eyes. Thank you for keeping us, guarding us. Father, I pray that as we depart this morning, only to come back together corporately, that you would meet us in the preaching of your word. Will we be people who love the preaching of your word? Because in it we hear your voice. And your voice is the only voice we want to hear. So help us to be a people who are discerning but joyful as we hear your word proclaimed. Thank you for this morning, and thank you for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.